Well, you know what I'm about to say. Let's go back to Colossians. Make your way back there. Chapter 2. And we're going to finally finish out this paragraph that we've been in for a few weeks. But before we do that, again, like we've been doing, let's read the whole thing, verses 8 through 15. Of chapter 2. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. In him you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And then our passage for this morning. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, that he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Well, this morning, we're going to finish, like I said, this paragraph by covering verses 13 through 15 here, the last three verses. And I don't know if you noticed when I was reading through it, you get to verse 13, and there is a bit of a corner that Paul turns here in the subject of all of the action verbs now change. Paul goes, in other words, from talking about how we as Christians benefit, you remember, just by way of review, this is what we've been discussing. He goes from talking about how we as Christians benefit by being united in this vital relationship, in this vital and fulfilling and completing relationship or union with Christ. He goes from talking about how we benefit from that relationship to then in this passage talking about what God has then done for us in Christ. Now, it's not a massive change. You might be thinking, well, what's the difference? It's not a massive shift, of course. We're still answering this question that surfaces from verse 10. You remember? How are we made complete in Christ? That's what we're asking. We're still answering that question, but Paul takes a different angle now in his answer. You could say that verses 11 and 12, sort of what we've covered the past 2 weeks, in answering that question, hey, how are we made complete in Christ? Verses 11 and 12 focus on how we are made complete in our union with Christ by explaining to us the effects of having been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Effects that we saw, according to Paul, make us complete Christians, lacking in nothing, right? But our passage this morning, in verses 13 then to 15, focus on how we are made complete in our union with Christ from a slightly different angle. Our passage focuses on how we're made complete in our union with Christ by explaining to us in more specific terms what God did to us in Christ in order to make effectual our salvation so that we could indeed benefit from a union with him. In other words, these verses give us an inside look at both what and how God accomplished a complete and sufficient work of our salvation on the cross or at the cross. We have to acknowledge at this point that Paul is, you know, just to put it in context, we have to acknowledge what Paul is saying in the context of Colossians, and that's this. If you don't find Christ and his cross work sufficient for the Christian life, in other words, you're looking elsewhere, we've said this already, for spiritual fulfillment and power, then perhaps, Paul says, you don't understand what exactly it is that God has accomplished for you at the cross. You don't get it. If you're looking for fulfillment somewhere else, Paul's going to make the point here, you don't understand what's happened then at the cross. And so Paul now seeks, in our passage, to clarify for the Colossians and for us why God's work at the cross provided for us all that is sufficient, all that we need for the Christian life. So much so that we can say that those who are in Christ and identified with his death, burial, and resurrection can say that they have been made complete. It has been sufficiently accomplished. That's what's at stake here. Because the implication is that, just use a little trite illustration, but the implication is that if Melissa takes her entire day to plan a meal or to buy groceries, to prepare for it, to cook it. Sometimes she says, she tells me when she began, preparing in the morning. She has to do one stage and she's got to wait. If she takes all of her time and effort to do that, to cook this 5-course meal for me when I come home, that doesn't happen every day, by the way. It's still good though. And I come, think about this, I come walking in the door after a long day at the office and I look at that meal that she's prepared for me and I walk right by her and I go rummaging in the pantry for something edible. The question is, what would that communicate to her about what she has already done? All the work that she's put in, what she's already prepared and put upon the table, it would communicate this, right? It's not good enough. Or if I got into the kitchen and started redoing what she was doing or what she had already done, that's the idea. You see what that is what Paul's doing essentially here in verses 13 through 15 in explaining to us, look, here's actually what God has already accomplished. Here's what he has done at the cross. This is why he includes these three verses here, because he'll go on in the following section then to draw some conclusions that are based upon the finished work of God in Christ. Just notice, look ahead for a moment at verse 16. Paul says, he's going to conclude after this section, therefore, as a logical result of God's complete work of salvation at the cross, look at verse 16. No one is to act as your judge, he says. And then look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And so think about this. In order for either of those warnings to have any kind of teeth or to hold any kind of weight in our hearts and in our minds, we must first have a clear picture of what it is that God has already done for us at the cross, so that we can reject these other things, so that we can live as though it was sufficient. Now, before we look at what God has actually done at the cross, let me make some other connections for you in the passage and then give you an outline to follow for this morning. I want you to notice, just look down, that our passage refers to a couple of things that Paul has has already touched on and already mentioned. To be specific, Paul picks up right away. Look at verse 12, the end of it. He picks up right away this reference at the end of verse 12 to the dead, right? It is Christ, or it is God, rather, who raised Christ from the dead. And Paul picks up, he latches on to this idea of the dead. And in verse 13 in our passage, he picks it up again by saying, when we were dead, when you were dead. Verse 12, of course, is speaking of Christ's relationship with death, which, just look back, maybe you have to flip one page, but look back earlier in chapter 1, verse 18. Christ is there said to be the firstborn from the dead, right? Implying that there would be others. And here in our passage, then, the connection is being drawn even tighter. What Christ's relationship is to death becomes our relationship to death when we are put in relationship with Christ. That's Paul's point here. What Christ's relationship is to this idea of death becomes our relationship to death when we are put in relationship with Christ. But notice another thing that he mentions that he's already mentioned before. Notice also this happens in our relationship with something else that is a crucial part of Paul's argument in Colossians. Paul begins in verse 15, look at that, with a phrase, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Okay, these rulers and authorities were already mentioned back up, look at verse 10, where Christ is said to be the head over all rule and authority, which is, of course, an echo of, now back up again, one more time, back to chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, here we go, or rulers or authorities. Now think about this. Once again, just like death that Paul picks up on here, once again, what Christ's relationship is to these spiritual powers, these rulers and authorities, it becomes our relationship to these rulers and authorities when we are put in relationship with Christ. So he does that with both death and rulers and authorities, these spiritual powers in our passage. And so in this passage, then, these reflect the two main issues now addressed by God at the cross. Notice, the main verbal ideas here in our passage are found in the actions and accomplishments of God. First, look at verse 13, the middle of it. He made you alive together. And then secondly, verse 15, he made a public display. The first in reference to death, the second in reference to the powers and authorities. So these frame then the two points and essentially give us our outline for this morning. Here, Paul explains to us how God has dealt sufficiently and completely, definitively with the problems of spiritual death, and then we'll call the other spiritual domination, at the cross of Jesus Christ. He explains to us how at the cross God has dealt definitively with these two problems, spiritual death and spiritual domination. So let's just look at the first one. Let's see how God dealt with the problem, the first problem here, this problem of spiritual death. Look at verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. We know that this is the focus of the first two verses here, since I already said to you the main verb in this section is found in the phrase, he made us alive together, all one word. It's not the first thing you see in verse 13, probably, but that's the main idea, that's the main verb here. Now some would say this is essentially synonymous or the same as what Paul just got done saying in verse 12. Remember what he said in verse 12? He said, you were also raised up with him. Right? That idea, raised up, that we said last time that Paul is clearly using resurrection language there, which is appropriate since the contrasts that's specifically being made there in that verse 12, is pictured and paired with the idea, you remember, of burial. And so resurrection or a raising, you could say, is a good opposite to the act of laying someone in the grave, in the ground. So you get why he uses that. And it's related here, this idea of being made alive, but here he changes it a little bit. The condition is, because the condition is specifically deadness, spiritual deadness, to be even more precise. Notice Paul says in verse 13, when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And so maybe you could see why he changes the verb slightly to made alive in order to be more properly, to more properly reflect the opposite thing here. So you have in verse 12, you have the parallel pictures here. With verse 12 and 13, the act of burial paired with resurrection, and spiritual death then paired with spiritual life in verse 13. But notice first, Paul gives us a little glimpse into our problem here. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. You know, with these two phrases, in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, Paul acknowledges the direct cause of our spiritual deadness. I mean, just think about this. We are spiritually dead, the Bible teaches, because of our transgressions. That's what Paul's saying here. We're spiritually dead because of our transgressions. We're spiritually dead because we've actually committed sins. We've actually violated God's commands. That's why we're spiritually dead. Paul links it here to our spiritual death, to our transgressions. But not only that, he adds this, we are spiritually dead because of what Paul calls here also the uncircumcision of the flesh in that second thing, right? Now we've talked already about the circumcision and uncircumcision, so hopefully you remember uncircumcision is really just a reference to someone's Gentile status. That is to say that they are outside of God's people, and therefore, as Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, maybe a more familiar passage to you, that person is then separate from Christ, excluded from God's special people, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's really what that means. And so this is to say that we're spiritually dead, not only because of our practice in our acts of trespassing and sins, but also because of our position. We're spiritually dead, Paul says, not just because of our practice, but also because of our position. That's what's indicated here in these two ideas. We were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. In other words, the Bible records that we are spiritually dead because we are spiritually distant. And indeed, this is the point. You had no relationship to God before you were put into relationship with Christ. At least not one that was favorable. Paul says, because of that, and because of your sin, this was a huge problem. You were spiritually dead. But notice what Paul says next, he made you alive together with him. And then this, though, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Now, what's perhaps most fascinating here about how God made us alive together with Christ is found here, at least for me, in this passage. We find out here that the problem with spiritual death is actually a problem with spiritual debt. DEBT. The problem with our spiritual death is actually a problem, Paul says here, with spiritual debt. And so Paul says he made you alive, but only after having forgiven you. I mean, if the problem, as we saw earlier with the terms transgression and uncircumcision, if the problem was sin and relational distance, then there is no other answer than forgiveness. Which is just perfect here because we speak of that in two different ways as well. Even in our English, we talk about loan forgiveness in the financial world. We also talk about relational forgiveness. And it's exactly those two things that is the problem that resulted in our death. And it is forgiveness, then, that is the answer that makes you alive. That's a sweet connection to make. It's not an intuitive one for us, maybe. If you've never thought about it that way, we think about reviving someone. We think of the spiritual paddles, or the paddles that you might. I'm no EMT. Jason, you would know. I would probably just. I don't know how to use those things. But we think of all the, you give someone epinephrine and you try and jump start their heart again or whatever it might be to revive or to make alive. We don't think of that in connection to forgiveness. You could say that forgiveness is the spiritual sort of whatever you want to call that. What are those called? Defibrillator. Defibrillator. That's the picture. But even more so, it's not even reviving in that sense. So every analogy breaks down. It's giving life to a dead person. You're alive, beloved, because God is a forgiving God. You are alive because Nehemiah 9:17 declares God is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You are alive because God is a God who, as the psalmist in Psalm 103 would say, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, who, as far as the east is from the west, has removed our transgressions from us. That is why you're alive. Paul goes further in his explanation here for us, though. He actually describes for us what this forgiveness meant and looked like. He actually explains precisely how God forgave you, how God forgave, and then notice all our transgressions, all of them. Now, this isn't a point. This isn't pointless or useless detail. You sometimes think of reading the fine print on the instruction manual or whatever. This is in one sense fine print, but we need to pay attention to it. It's not useless because we're going to be told very soon, just in the very next chapter, Colossians 3:13, that we are to forgive one another, and then this, just as the Lord forgave you. You can't do that if you don't understand this right here. So pay attention. Here's how he did it. How did God forgive? Paul explains in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt and consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Maybe you've heard this passage before, familiar words at least, but we need to break it down a bit with several words here borrowed from the Roman legal and financial world. Paul informs us that this forgiveness that granted us spiritual life was accomplished by God when he canceled out, took away, and then utterly destroyed the spiritual debt of sin that we had against us. You know, that's the idea here. The three verbs. Notice the first verb here translated, having canceled. It's a term that means to blot out or to erase, to expunge. And it describes the causing of something to disappear, you know, by wiping. That's the idea. Let me give you some examples. Just write this down for further study and listen. You don't have to turn there, but an example of this action is it's used in Revelation where it is said that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the same word. Revelation 7:17 and 21 verse 4. So this word is used of wiping tears away, you know, by rubbing is implied there. Perhaps, though, even more appropriate for our context in reference to an official document that's written, the word here is used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, where John records, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments." And then God says, "And I will not erase." There's the, "I will not erase his name from the book of life." That's the idea. He says, I'm not going to erase it. I'm not going to wipe it away. I'm not going to blot it out. And the word is also used in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, very closely in connection to how it's used here, to refer to the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter would say, therefore, to the Jews whom he was preaching to, he would say, therefore, repent and return. And then this, so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So notice here, though, what's being wiped away, what's being canceled, what's being expunged or blotted out. Paul uses a word here that your translation may be translates as certificate of debt. Does anybody else have anything? Does it say anything different for anybody else? Certificate of debt, or is it all certificate of debt?
Record of debt.
Record of debt. Ashley, what was it? Record. Okay. That's all. That's this one word. The certificate of debt. The record of debt. That's what is blotted out. It's a rare word that only occurs here in the New Testament. And in the most basic or literal sense, it meant the writing of the hand. It's a compound word, actually, that literally means handwriting or handwritten. And it was commonly employed, though, as a technical term that referred, you know, in the legal world, in the ancient legal world, referred to an official written proof of obligation or debt in the, you know, in the financial world. In that culture, you know, it's the same. It's sort of the same as today. To write something with your own hand, much like our signatures are, right? Get a sign, documents. It was to certify that something was official and then therefore binding. And so you think about what Paul's saying here. This is a legal technical term for a certificate of indebtedness personally signed by the debtor. The term refers to a personally prepared receipt by which a person assumes responsibility for deposited money. And though we don't have any other uses of this word in the New Testament to compare it to, we have some illustrations of this kind of handwritten certificate of debt in the scriptures. You can just write down Luke chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, you know, in a parable that Jesus tells This is interesting. The parable of the unrighteous steward. He says, and this unrighteous manager summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so this steward says to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. That's the idea. Write 50. Another example of this handwritten debt acknowledgement is used in by Paul in Philemon verses 18 and 19. We have another example of this idea of a official handwritten document of debt. You remember Paul, maybe if you studied Philemon, is encouraging Philemon to receive Onesimus back, you know, a slave who had run away and then come to Christ under Paul's ministry. So he says to Philemon, just listen, if he, that is Onesimus, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, there's the language of debt, Paul says to Philemon, hey, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this, then he says, with my own hand, I will repay it. That's the idea. And so in this sense, then, you bring it back into our context, this handwritten record of debt in our passage is what's expunged. This handwritten record of our debt is a record of our transgressions. Transgressions that have now been forgiven. And we know this specifically because Paul adds here that this certificate of debt is, notice in my translation, consisting of decrees. Which is to say that it is in the realm of those spiritual demands that we are obliged to obey. That's what decrees are. Spiritual demands. This idea of decrees surfaces again, actually just look down a few sentences and a few verses in chapter 2 here, verses 20 and 21. Paul will say, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees, to demands? And so in this sense, we can conclude that decrees are explicitly stated prohibitions and ordinances that put an obligation on us to follow and fulfill them. Which is why Paul will say in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ in his flesh rendered unworkable what he'll call there the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the same word, ordinances. In other words, this word for decrees could be understood as official demands that place a kind of moral obligation on the hearer. They're formal decrees, binding statutes, legal demands. And so what Paul's saying here is that this certificate of debt is captured in these specific demands. And so we are to understand here that our acknowledgement of that debt, our acknowledgement of that debt owed is not in the realm of finances, Paul says, but it's in the realm of spiritual demands and specific decrees which were violated. That's why they're called transgressions here. And it's for this reason Paul also makes clear here that this certificate of debt is, notice, against us. It's against us, and emphatically, he says here, it's hostile to us. In other words, this is no neutral document of debt, you know, that just recognizes it. You know, sometimes we get the bill and it's the difference between, you know, practically speaking, the bill that you get in the in the mail that you know isn't due yet, and then the one that's overdue. Right? Which one's hostile against you? The one that's overdue, of course. It's this idea. This is not a neutral document of debt of transgressions. It is opposed to you as your adversary, enemy, and your foe. But Paul tells us that not only is this debt of condemnation erased out of the ledger, wiped away, he adds to this forgiveness and he says that the document itself is actually permanently removed. The language here is, notice what he says next, that he has taken it out of the way. Literally, the text reads, and he has removed it from the middle, from the midst. We were talking Friday, Michelle, and about how many idioms I use. I use them because the Bible uses them. This is another idiom. This is an idiom from the middle, to remove something from the midst. It's an idiom that simply meant to make something, to use a few more idioms, to make something not an issue. To remove something from the midst is to say that our certificate of indebtedness was no longer, here's another idiom, on the table. It was no longer on the table as something to be considered. It was taken off the table. Or perhaps one more idiom. We could say that it is no longer in the picture. I mean, you get the idea. Before it was in the way, it was something that we had to look at, acknowledge, and deal with. Now it's been removed. It's been taken away. The verb here is in the perfect tense, signifying the completed nature of this action. Permanent, it has permanent and lasting results is the idea here. In other words, think about this. Not only is your certificate is that erased, that which was against you, that debt. Paul says here, it has been taken away. The document actually has been removed and is never to be brought back again. You could say that there is no possible future charge that can reopen the spiritual tab. It is gone, and it's gone forever. But surprisingly, Paul doesn't finish it there. You think about how incredibly thorough this forgiveness is that you've received. He adds one final picture to this forgiveness that granted us life. He says that this certificate of debt was not just erased, and it was not just removed, but it was actually executed. Look at the last phrase here in verse 14. He says, having nailed it to the cross. You know, with this last description, Paul fastens the forgiveness of our spiritual debt to our crucified Savior. You know, it is slain along with our Lord, you could say. Our debt died a horrific death, and in that death, Paul says, we were given life. He made us alive together with him. This is behind the words that we have become so accustomed to singing in that hymn, it is well with my soul, right? That phrase, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. And then this idea is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. In light of all of this, one commentator says, how thoroughly and eternally are the sins of God's people forgiven? It's been erased, beloved. It's been permanently removed, and then it was crucified. It's pretty sweet to think about. That's how thoroughly we've been forgiven of our sin. But as if that weren't enough, Paul, you know, he feels the need, because of the specific heresy and temptation the Colossians were facing, to explain to them and to us that the cross of Christ was not only sufficient to deal with the problem of spiritual death and the problem of sin. At the cross, Paul goes on to say then in verse 15, God dealt also with the second problem, the problem of spiritual domination is what I called it. the problem of spiritual domination. And he now switches abruptly from the bank, you could say, to the battlefield. When he writes this, look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And here we find that at the cross, our problem with spiritual domination, and here's the issue, by spiritual domination by the rulers and authorities of spiritual darkness is just as soundly defeated and dealt with by God as our spiritual problem of death is. On the cross, God not only dealt with our sin and our death, he dealt with this thing, this spiritual domination. Look back at chapter 1, verse 13. I pointed this out to you already, but Paul has said there, for he rescued us from, here's that language, the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we're reminded by Paul, speaking of rulers and authorities, we're reminded by Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that these rulers and authorities that Paul refers to here, they're more than likely spiritual powers. He writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, just listen, for our struggle, you know this well, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're talking about here. And he's not saying that at the cross, you know, specifically Hitler and Mussolini and the you know, worldly dictators were defeated. That's not what he's saying. It's worth mentioning, though, that the relationship, if you understand this as angelic and spiritual powers, it's worth noting and mentioning that the relationship with this problem to the problem of spiritual death and sin that we just got done addressing, it's a very close relationship. Again, just listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Note the relationship there between our sin and evil spiritual powers. Paul will write there, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, very similar language, right? In which you formerly walked, and then this, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's a tight connection between the two, between our sin and the spiritual powers that rule this world. Paul's point here is that the cross has defeated both death and the devil. The cross is a symbol of God's victory first over sin, but also over Satan. That's Paul's point. Well, listen to the language Paul uses here in verse 15 to describe this defeat of spiritual domination. The main verb, as I mentioned earlier, actually comes in the middle of the verse there in this phrase. He made a public display of them. You see that? That's actually the main verb. And it's, even though it's not the same word as Paul would use in Romans 3, verse 25, Paul says in Romans 3 that at the cross, Christ was displayed publicly by God as a propitiation. The picture here is that on the cross, though at the time that Christ was crucified, many people thought that it was Christ who was being humiliated and put on display. We find out something very different here. God was rather publicly humiliating the spiritual rulers and authorities of darkness. The only other occurrence of this verb here, to display publicly, is found in Matthew 1, verse 19. This is fascinating, where after finding out that Mary was with child, Matthew records that Joseph planned to send her away secretly, and then he says this, not wanting to disgrace her. That's the same word, to disgrace her publicly. And so the idea here is this is a kind of public exposure that disgraces a person. This is plastering it all over the internet and putting it on the front page of the tabloids. Embarrassing exposure. Paul says the cross was that for these spiritual powers. Notice then what this public display of humiliation entailed. Back to the phrase that shows up first then, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. This verb, disarmed, describes, we talked about it earlier in our passage, but it describes the stripping of the spiritual rulers and authorities of their power, dignity, and influence. That's really the idea. Stripping them of that. This is military language that pictures a humiliating stripping down of one's enemy of their weapons and their uniform. Just utter humiliation. You can imagine this picture. This was, you know, we have this picture even in our understanding and war movies and things like that. When someone's defeated, they don't get to keep their stuff. The victorious general strips them of all that they have that makes them effective. But not only that, Paul adds finally here, having triumphed over them. And you may have noticed, I made this correction, but the last phrase, through him, it could actually, I think it's better translated in it. It's literally in it. In what? In the cross. In the cross. And so Paul adds that God has triumphed over these rulers and authorities in the cross. And The word here pictures for triumph. It pictures a triumphal procession after a military victory, where the spoils and prisoners of war were led around as captives and paraded before the people as they celebrated the general who overcame. I mean, that would have been. I mean, maybe you've seen this in movies before. In ancient Rome, when victories were won, they would line up, you know, on their way home as they passed through significant cities or into the capital, they would parade all the people whom they conquered and took as spoil. That's the picture here. It's the same word that shows up in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." It's the same imagery that Paul likely has in mind, though he doesn't use the word, when he writes Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8, where he says there, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive," here's the picture, "a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." What follows this passage makes it clear that in Ephesians, this triumphal procession occurs because Christ has been victorious. And so, listen, put all of that together, and this language in verse 15 tells us that the cross is proof that Christians not only have no fear of sin's power, but we also should have no fear of Satan's power. You know, just last week, actually, I was asked by someone if perhaps they were missing something in their Christian life, if the Bible had a separate category for fighting sin and then a separate category for fighting demonic activity. You ever thought about that? I mean, that's a temptation, isn't it? To say, well, I know what the Bible says about sin, but maybe my problem is deeper than that. Maybe I have some kind of demon. Or to chalk it up to something that is outside the realm of, you know, sin and powers and rulers and authorities. Beloved, don't think like that. That's probably what some of the Colossians were struggling with here. And so Paul makes the point very clear in what Christ has accomplished, in what God has done through Christ on our behalf at the cross. It's sufficient, beloved, to deal with spiritual death, to deal with your sin, to deal with the spiritual powers and dominions that exist in the world. Are those things real? Yeah, they are. The Bible speaks of them. But, you know, as a believer, you don't have to be concerned about those things as though they would hinder you from reaching some level of Christianity or maturity. God has achieved victory over sin and Satan, over death and the devil. That's the issue here. That's the point. And so he's going to go on, and we'll study this in the coming weeks, but he's going to now apply this and say, hey, look, then if it's sufficient what God has accomplished at the cross, hey, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink and say to you, hey, do not touch, do not taste, and do not handle. And also, don't go worshiping angels now, seeking spiritual fulfillment in the mystical things of this world. That's where he's going. That's what we'll look at in the coming weeks. So, let me close us in prayer, and then maybe open it up for some questions if you had any from our pastor. Let's pray. Father, we're so encouraged to see how thoroughly you have dealt with all that we would struggle with and be fearful of. Thank you for supplying all that we need in Christ. May we never downplay the cross and denigrate it of and strip it of its significance. May we always uphold it and acknowledge its power, its superiority, its effectiveness for our Christian life. Lord, we've so enjoyed learning about this in the book of Colossians. We pray you would continue to strengthen our convictions and our resolve as a college group to stand firmly upon what the sufficiency of your work for us. Lord, help us to do so because Christ alone deserves the glory. Lord, help us even this next hour to do some self-examination as we worship by receiving communion. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.